We'll turn again this morning to the book of Acts together. Looking ahead, I'll be preaching from Psalm 2 next week and connecting that particularly to our political environment, election season, and thinking about some of those things. So if you want to read ahead, Psalm 2. But this morning, we'll come back to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read through just through verse 29 this morning, through the Jerusalem Council's letter here. So hear God's holy word again. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from such things, you will do well. Farewell." We'll end our reading there this morning. This is, again, our second week looking at this passage here in Acts 15. And so I want to begin looking at number one in your outline there, just reviewing what we considered last week, where we are, what this whole passage is about. And again, the core issue is this dispute that arose in the church in Antioch that's described in verse 1. Those who are saying, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so we talked last week about the fact this was an issue that struck at the heart of the gospel. What is required for someone to be saved, particularly as Gentiles coming into the church to accept their profession of faith? Did they need to be circumcised. There were many Jewish Christians who continued stringently following the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. They couldn't imagine why that wouldn't be required, especially circumcision of these Gentiles who were coming to faith as well. And they, as we talked about, went further in their application, understanding even of circumcision's place in the Old Testament, in connecting it to salvation, saying it was necessary for salvation, which it never was. It was a sign of God's salvation. And so that led to what church history calls the Jerusalem Council here. They meet to discuss this and other things, and they take a firm, clear stand on this question. Verse 9, when Peter's speaking, he speaks of God having cleansed their hearts by faith. They're already cleansed. They're already believers. They belong to God. Verse 11, he says, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way they also are." Salvation by grace through faith alone is clearly implied. Verse 19, when James stands up and speaks, he says, "It's my judgment. We do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." So in this particular question, those Gentiles turning to God, do we need to trouble them with other requirements? James says, no. Nothing's to be added to the free grace of God, to a profession of faith in Christ. Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, and Jewish Christians need to accept that is neither part of salvation, nor was it ever. And also, as Acts is increasingly telling us, it's not even part of obedience to God anymore. It's part of those signs that have been fulfilled in Christ and passed away. So on this issue, the apostles and elders, there's no, well, let's try to accommodate everybody's view here, you know, and all get along in that sense. The lesson for us is we ought to be ready to take a firm stand for truth and the purity of the gospel, of the free grace of God through Christ and faith alone. But then that brings us this week then to the other part of James's speech and what goes into this letter that goes out. Verse 20, for example, James continues, "But," he says, "we should write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." This may seem like a strange addition for them to tack on here. It's same in the letter then. It's slightly different order and slightly different wording. But again, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication is how the letter puts it. So secondly, on your outline this morning, why these things? Why this part of the list and their instruction? Well, I'll say up front that some of the particulars are maybe a little difficult to sort out here, the exact references and everything, but I think the general reason and meaning of this part of their instruction is clear, so we'll focus on that. But a couple of things up front about these things that are that the Jerusalem Council includes as instructions to these new Gentile believers. First is that salvation is not at issue here. Okay, this is not them saying it's faith plus these things will save you. They've dealt with that question already. Verse 19, again, James's speech. "It's my judgment, we do not trouble them." And we do not add anything. That's the chief question that was brought to them. We don't trouble them in turning to God. So in terms of their turning to God, making a profession, coming to Christ, there's nothing to add. Also, the letter is addressed to them as brethren. They're brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters in the Lord already. And so whatever these extra instructions mean, it has clearly to do with living out their faith in Christ, living out their living in God's grace already. Evidently, there were more complex issues that were brought, that were being debated beyond just the question of circumcision and salvation, that had more generally perhaps to do with how Gentiles were to live now that they've come to faith. How are they to relate to the Jews and different convictions and things, and that's what we'll consider in a minute. And so these speak to those questions. A second thing up front to recognize that this is not an exhaustive list for these new Gentile Christians. I don't think it's as if the Jerusalem Council is saying, here are the four narrow things you need to think about in coming to Christ, and beyond that, feel free to go wild. No, that's not the ethic of Acts or the Apostles or of the New Testament at all. These are representative things. Here are the sorts of things that you ought to be thinking about, maybe things that were particularly brought to the Jerusalem Council, but the sorts of things you ought to be making application in as you think about what life in Christ looks like. So what do these things mean? What do they refer to, these four things? Actually, I suggest there's three things here, that the things strangled and blood is really one thing. Those are tied closely together. Well, at least some of these things, and possibly all of them, have to do with idolatry and pagan worship and rituals, pagan temples and so on. It's possible that the first two that James mentions in verse 20 here have broader applications to the Gentiles' lives, that these are broader things. Sexual sins were part of the temple rituals, pagan prostitution at the temple. This is part of how you appease the gods and so on. But it was also a huge issue in the broader culture. Sexual perversion against God's design was a big thing in the broader Greek culture, as it is in ours. And so a major part of the Gentiles separating from their former lives would have been changing their ways of thinking and acting in that way to be faithful to Christ. Likewise, things contaminated to idols, obviously that's tied to paganism and idolatry. But some see here a broad reference to idolatry generally. And so with both of those first two things, idolatry and fornication, sexual sin, part of the point of the Jerusalem Council could be something like this. They're saying, yes, you brothers and sisters do not have to become Jews. You don't have to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws. You don't have to be circumcised. You are cleansed in Christ. But we're not saying you can live however you want, of course, or that the gospel, even though it's totally free, doesn't mean a costly, comprehensive break from your former lives. And so here's an encouragement. Here are some particular matters that were particular challenges in breaking from their former lives, from common Greek culture in that day. So that could be part of what's being said here. And we should be clear that breaking from idolatry for a Greek in that day was not just a matter of, you know, going to the temple once a week and lighting a candle or something like that. It was all of life. It was their entire worldview. How ancient Greek thought about relationships and government and crops and health and children and seasons and all kinds of things was all shaped by paganism. The gods had to be manipulated all the time in all of these areas for all of their routines. It meant buying magic and buying help from the gods for crops or fertility or health or battles or whatever it was. And so breaking from idolatry was a break from a way of thinking, from everyday living. So that may be part of these instructions. But I think the main thrust of this list that they give here is how to relate to other Christians, especially Jewish Christians with different convictions. The council has already dealt with, again, who should be considered truly saved, part of the church, right? That doesn't involve circumcision or anything else. But there were further issues of fellowship. How could Christians share life together, especially share meals together, if they couldn't agree on what's okay to eat and other things around that? And so this is clearly referenced, the issue, for example, in meat that's strangled, keeping from meat that's strangled and from blood. This is simply a reference to meat that was slaughtered in a way that didn't fit with the Old Testament requirements, according to the Old Testament law in Leviticus. In the Old Testament, blood was a symbol of life. I mean, it still is for the Christian in some ways, in some significant ways. And so there are a number of ceremonial laws that had to do with blood, with honoring the sacred nature of life by the way that blood was handled. That was one of the ways that God taught his people about sin and life and the fact that he was the giver of life. So Leviticus 17 essentially requires that an animal, you slit its throat and drain its blood. This is how you kill it and eat it. Again, part of the symbolic acknowledgement that life belongs to God. It goes back to all the way back to Noah and the flood. Right after the flood, Genesis 9, God is speaking some promises and instructions to Noah. And God says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning," God says. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So we see a couple of things there. The institution of that honoring blood in a way, handling it in a way that honors God. But also God's instituting the goodness of capital punishment, the rightness of capital punishment there as a way of honoring God, as honoring life, rather, honoring life. If life is taken, that it's that serious. So anyways, for many Jewish Christians, this was a foundational principle. Went all the way back, not to Moses, all the way back to Noah. You don't eat meat that has blood in it. You don't drink blood like the people at the pagan temples do in their rituals, because it dishonors God as the author and the Lord of life. Well, the Gentiles didn't have this practice or this conviction. In fact, in many cities in that day in the Roman Empire, the meat market was essentially the pagan temple. That's where all the meat was slaughtered. You offer it to Zeus or somebody first, and then it's put out for sale. And that's the meat that was available. And the meat was often not slaughtered according to Leviticus 17. And the blood drained and so on. And that's what's referred to here. There were, again, rituals of drinking blood and other things that were repulsive to Jews. And so that's part of the issue here that would have divided Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. On top of that issue of blood and the Old Testament ceremonial law, again, meat was only available often in many markets, having been offered to idols first at the temple by a pagan priest. And so Jewish Christians viewed it many, many times as, viewed eating it as participating in idolatry, participating in paganism. And you can see easily how they make that conclusion, how they're trying to be careful there. And so evidently many Jewish Christians would not eat that meat. Maybe wouldn't eat meat at all. Paul makes a reference to that. If there wasn't meat available that wasn't offered to the pagan gods. And so this is the issue. What do you do if you are Jacob, the Jewish Christian, and your family, and that say the church is gathering at the Gentile Bechtold's house for worship and picnic? They didn't have church buildings, of course, so you're going there for the Lord's Supper and for a feast and for worship. And you know that the Gentile Bechtolds bought their hamburgers and their sausages at the local, say, Caesar Supers, that were slaughtered by pagan priests and offered to Zeus and then brought to the fellowship meal. And on top of that, you know that they didn't, that surely they didn't handle the blood properly, according to Leviticus. And so you refuse to go to worship this week. Right? And you begrudge these Gentile Bechtolds for being, in your eyes, so morally loose, for participating in idolatry. And so that's probably what's in view, what's really in view here in this list of things, in things contaminated by idols. In verse 29, it's things sacrificed to idols. Probably particularly at issue is food and meat. And what do we do with it in fellowship? And almost certainly this is the issue, because it comes up over and over in Paul's letters. Some people who will eat the meat and other people who don't want to eat the meat because it's been sacrificed to idols. And so I've printed in your bulletin one of these passages from 1 Corinthians 8. And I'll read how Paul addresses this there at greater length. I'll read some of what's printed in your bulletin there. Therefore, Paul says, as to the eating of food offered to idols, so here's the same exact issue, evidently, in Corinth. Some think this is okay to eat, and some Christians think it's not okay to eat. Paul goes on, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So pause there. Paul is saying, some of you are firm in this conviction, you're really clear and mature in your theology that there's only one God. You know, we're not worshiping these gods, we're just eating the meat. Those gods don't even exist. This is the meat that's available, and this shouldn't be an issue. And so that's one side of this. And Paul goes on, however, not all possess this knowledge. Not everybody has quite the mature view that you do. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So he's saying there are some who have this sincere conviction that eating this food is wrong, that it implicates them in pagan worship, that it compromises their witness. And Paul goes on to basically affirm that those who are willing to eat it, you do have that freedom. You're theologically right in a way. He says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But then here's his instructions to the Corinthians. And it's really the same point as Acts 15. He says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? In other words, someone maybe with a more sensitive conscience on this may be led ultimately to think that idolatry is not that big a deal by you oppressing your freedom in this. And so he says, by your knowledge, this weak priest person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. I'll stop there for now. That's the basic principle, I think, in the Acts 15 letter. You Gentiles may be right that the Old Testament ceremonial law is passed, it's fulfilled, these bloody signs are fulfilled in Christ. You don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to follow the laws about blood and cleanness and so on. You're clean in Christ. And eating one thing or another doesn't make you clean or unclean. You can ignore these gods that don't even exist. But I think the application here is that this is not an essential gospel issue like the circumcision question was. Your Jewish brothers and sisters have a genuine, sincere conviction about this. And so for the sake of love, and because it's not requiring you to sin or give up a conviction, you ought to set aside your freedom in this for the sake of love and unity in the church. Don't make this an issue. Don't allow it to divide you. Don't assert what might be your theological rightness or right in this. And there in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul puts the conclusion this way. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Elder Tom read from Romans 14 earlier, which deals with some of the same exact issues there. Paul's conclusion, one of his conclusions in the middle there is, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And so there's the basic principle. So that, I think, is the thrust of these instructions here. It's not a comprehensive list of how the Gentiles are to live. It's not about entrance into the kingdom of God or salvation. These center around how is the church going to get along? How are Jewish Christians going to relate to Gentile Christians with different convictions? And these were pressing applications in their time, and a need to love and pursue unity while still preserving the truth of the gospel. So I think that's what's at issue here. And then thirdly, I'd like to think about a little bit about application to us of these things. So we really face questions in this same category. Not the specific questions, probably, questions of blood and pagan idolatry and that sort of thing, but how do we relate to Christians with different convictions? If anything, we face this on a massively greater scale than they did in Antioch in Acts 15 because of the diversity and growth of the church now. How do we relate to people with different convictions, especially with more strict convictions? And this passage and Paul's writings gives us good and needed instructions not to set aside your convictions ever. That's not the point. Or go against your conscience. But how to deal graciously with those who have different convictions or draw sharper lines than you do. Or perhaps see the Christian life lived out in a way that you don't. Romans 14, again, gives us basic guiding principles for us that Tom read earlier. Verse 13 there, Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Verse 19, from which I've taken the title for the sermon, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." And I think clearly that's what the letter in Acts 15 is aiming for. And so I want to challenge you to take that seriously this morning. We do need to be clear what that does not mean first. Let me speak negatively first, and we'll come back to those principles. It doesn't mean that we set aside gospel truths or essentials of the Christian faith. We do need to be clear about that. We talked about that last week, as the Jerusalem Council did. This is really what liberal theology in early 20th century and still, but less significantly, wanted to do with the inspiration of Scripture or the virgin birth or the atoning death of Jesus or the bodily resurrection of Jesus. All of these were identified as non-essentials, as things that we should not be dogmatic about. Let's just make room for other theories on all of these things. That was the position all the mainline churches came to. And that's what created some of the conservative denominations that we have today, who said, no, these are essentials of the Christian faith. These strike at the heart of the gospel, much like the Jerusalem Council did. You take away these things and you don't have Christianity anymore. And so we need to be clear about those things, have conviction on those. Secondly, this principle doesn't mean that we then, having identified those, that other things, other matters, secondary matters of living out our life in Christ are unimportant. That doesn't mean they're unimportant, even if we can give much more grace and must on those things. This is really part of the impulse maybe of a lot of modern evangelicalism, to identify the essentials. Sometimes there's five, sometimes there's six. And then essentially say, you know, we're not going to think deeply or carefully about anything else because that might divide us. And so they're sort of set aside as rather unimportant. Well, the Bible calls us to think carefully about all of life and all of God's truth, to make rigorous application of God's law and who we are in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. And to do that is not inherently divisive or mean. Love and gentleness are a huge part of the rigorous holiness the gospel calls us to. So that should be precluded as we try to live these things out carefully. But with those caveats, here's our basic principle this morning to apply, is be ready to give up your freedoms, to give up your understanding, not of what you must do before the Lord, but of what you can do, of what's okay, for the sake of love. For the sake of unity. Put others first. It would be another simple way to put this in some ways. Bear with the differing convictions of others and honor them. There's an interesting example that comes up in the very next chapter, Paul's second missionary journey. So Paul begins his second missionary journey. He goes back to Lystra, where he was stoned, incidentally, and he meets Timothy there. And Paul's evidently impressed with Timothy, his faith, his maturity, and so he brings Timothy on as a partner in his ministry, and immediately has Timothy get circumcised. Chapter 16 tells us. That sounds kind of contradictory. to the decision that Paul is just a part of in the chapter before. Is that hypocritical or contradictory? It's not. It actually fits perfectly with Acts 15 and the principles here. Because the issue was not whether Timothy was a Christian or not, whether he needed to be circumcised to become a Christian. But in Acts 16, it's because of the Jews to accommodate Jews who had not come to know Christ yet. So that this wouldn't be a stumbling block. It wouldn't be a massive distraction in their ministry to the Jews. Timothy surely was free to assert his freedom and say, I'm not doing that. But he chose to set that freedom aside in order to minister to others. Not as a salvation issue, but more of a cultural, practical accommodation in love. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, if eating meat offends my brother, I'll quit forever. I could sit down and lecture him on theology and tell him why he's wrong about the Old Testament law. Paul says, my calling to love him is greater than that. So I'll just set my freedom aside in order to love him. In Romans, again, Paul puts it this way, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. He's saying, yes, you're right. It's your right to ignore those false gods and just eat the meat. Okay? But he goes on, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. There's some cross-cultural examples that come to mind. Someone years ago was telling me about a trip that he took to Japan, a fellow believer. And they did a lot of sightseeing while they were there, as well as connecting with believers who were there. But part of their sightseeing, they visited some Japanese temples. And they went in them and, you know, saw the priests and the ancestor worship that was central to all of it and everything. And later, the Japanese Christians that they were there with were troubled that they had done that, that they had gone there. Because ancestral worship in Japan is it's a key lie and form of idolatry that they struggle against as Christians. It's a key thing that they have set aside in coming to Christ completely. They would never appear at a pagan temple. It would be a clear compromise to them of their faith in Christ and of breaking from who they were before. And for these American Christians, though, ancestral worship is false. It's distant. It's culturally weird, and you know it's kind of far off. And so they were just sightseeing. Right, but this guy said, the Japanese Christians were surprised. They didn't see that as a compromise of their loyalty to Christ, and this was probably something they should have thought better about and been more sensitive to the consciences of their Japanese brothers. Another example that comes to my mind, maybe 8 years ago or so, when I was pastoring in Florida, it was fall, October, November. There were some kids in our church who did some trick-or-treating, including my own. There was a costume dinner with some other Halloween themed things there that people in the church were at, and so on. And there was a godly young lady in our church. She was from Brazil. She was in the U.S. for college and grad school. And she came to me sometime around then, surprised and troubled, sort of explain this to me, how people in our congregation would have anything to do with Halloween. And as I talked to her, her background in Brazil, her entire church tradition in Brazil, understood Halloween to be, you know, untouchable for Christians. It was wicked. This wasn't like a legalistic thing. It was just the shared understanding of everybody, the shared assumption of all churches in her tradition. And so she was asking for explanation of it. And that's maybe a good, you know, one-off example of where this issue might come up. What does a Christian do with Halloween? Is there anything redeemable or not? Christians have different and strong convictions on that question. Pursue what makes for peace, Paul is saying. And there are many areas where that applies among us as Christians, even within the same broader culture. Those were sort of cross-cultural examples, but how do we dress? You know, that's not always an easy question. Modesty is a biblical principle, but it's also undoubtedly somewhat culturally conditioned and is understood differently in different places, and Christians see it differently. Pursue what makes for peace. How do we educate our children? Different convictions among Christians about what we can do or can't do or should do or shouldn't do. How can we bear with one another in an area like that? An area that certainly is informed by biblical wisdom and principles, but also, you know, the choices that we have are not addressed at all in the Bible or clearly spelled out. Entertainment would be a huge one. Christians have widely different convictions and practices about what is acceptable in the area of entertainment for ourselves or for our children. And there's a lot of opportunity there to protect the convictions and consciences of others, to not complain or make fun of when others differ from the freedoms that maybe you believe you have in that area. Another just practical reason, I think, to follow the Scripture's directive in this and pursue what makes for peace, set aside your freedoms, is you may have something to learn in any of these areas or other areas from someone maybe who's thought a certain thing through more than you and has stronger convictions. Maybe they've landed in a more biblical place. Maybe not, but maybe you have something to learn. That interaction I had over Halloween prompted me to reflect more and ultimately to significantly change my own thinking and approach for myself and family in that area. Surely with entertainment, for example, there are things that are right and wrong before God in application of what we would consume in entertainment. And perhaps in learning and bearing with your brothers and sisters in Christ who have different practice or different conviction, you'll be prompted, maybe you need to be prompted, to think that through more. What is honoring to Christ? What does a faithful witness look like when I'm on Netflix or with music or whatever it is? Am I leading my kids in what is true and good and beautiful in what entertainment they're consuming? Okay, so I encourage you to think about some of those things. And I want to close simply by pointing you to where Paul points at the end of his discussion that we read in Romans 14:15 this morning, which is, he speaks to not pleasing ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. That's our ultimate example and reason. In all of this, you don't seek to please yourself because Christ did not please himself to the point of dying for you, right? Christ did not assert his rights against you as a sinner. He did not assert his rights over against humiliating himself, becoming a man and dying in your place. And so in making the same call to imitate Jesus also in Philippians, Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So may we follow Christ in loving each other in these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your word this morning and pray that you would impress it on us, give us careful reflection on your word and on these principles from Acts 15 and Romans and 1 Corinthians. Help us to be a part of your family that loves each other well, that puts others first. Help us to be growing in holiness and be growing in love for one another and in honoring Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.